All right. Hebrews chapter 6, if you have your Bibles. If you're visiting with us, we're studying the book of Hebrews together. We're in chapter 6, and we have a tentative schedule to be finished with the book of Hebrews by 2016, the end of the year. I'm trying to speed it up a little bit. They keep running into awesome stuff, and you just want to slow down and look at the scenery. Listen, last week was a tough message. He was talking about folks that needed to grow up in their faith and not be lazy in their faith, and it was a good message for us to hear. And I want to encourage you as parents today, if you are feeling disconnected with your kids, then get them to church at 2 o'clock over at LifeGate Church. Don't be lazy. Don't be lazy parents. Don't say the little precious really is tired and needs to play their Xbox today. Get them there, and let the Lord do something in your relationship with your children. It's not going to happen while you're taking a nap. It's not going to happen while they're watching Xbox. But God can move if you get them there. So I just want to encourage you to do that. Hebrews chapter 6, we're talking about two very important elements that every Christian needs to have in his or her life. And I believe that you're here today because God wanted you to hear these two important things. Faith and hope. Faith and hope, both are vital to Christians. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, you remember, he said that he talks about the three things that every Christian must have: faith, hope, and love. He says those three are like a three-legged stool. When you sit on it, it's very comfortable. You're great, but if you're missing one of those, you can't last for very long upright position. You're going to tip over. You got to have all three. The Christian has to have all three. So he mentions love in this passage, but he really spends his time on faith and hope today. And so I want you to hear what he has to say. So last week, the beginning of chapter 6, he was pretty rough on the church. He was warning them about spiritual laziness. He says some of the folks in the church are refusing to grow up. You're still drinking milk. You've been a Christian for a long time now. You should be eating meat, but you don't want meat. You just want milk. You should be teachers. Some of you should be teachers by now, but you just want to be taught. And so he says, it's time for us to grow up. I have some very important things to tell you, but you're not ready to listen to them. So let's get to that point. And he continues to go down this road. He encourages them at the end. He says, listen, I'm not concerned about you personally. I think I have better anticipation for you as a church. But these things need to be said. And so he continues along those lines of encouragement today. So Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, he says, even though we are speaking this way, dear friends, in your case, we are confident of better things connected with salvation. For God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you showed for his name when you served the saints. And you continue to serve them. Now we want each of you to demonstrate the same diligence for your final realization of your hope, so that you won't become lazy, but will be imitators of those who inherit the promises through faith and perseverance. So let's start with that last sentence and then work our way back forward. Verse 12 is kind of the key to that section. He says, we want you not to be lazy, but we want you to be imitators of those who inherit the promises of God through faith and perseverance. So we see first and foremost that we inherit God's promises through faith and perseverance. Perseverance in our faith, but we have to have faith to inherit the promise. He says, I want you not to be lazy. Instead, what I want you to do is I want you to imitate those who have already inherited the promises. Now, what he's reminding us of is this analogy that's been ongoing in the book of Hebrews of the people of Israel. Remember, there was a group, the first generation out of slavery, that did not go into the promised land. They didn't inherit God's promises because he said that they had disbelief and they had patterns of disobedience, right? And so that group didn't get to go in. Joshua and the second group got to go in. And so he's reminding us, don't Imitate the first group, imitate the second group. Imitate the ones that had faith and persevered in their faith and got to go into the promises of God. So what he's saying is you cannot inherit God's promises for your life or for your future life in heaven without faith or if you give up too soon. Those are the two things you need. You need faith and you need to stick to it. Now, let's talk about faith. We think about faith as Westerners, and we have a misunderstanding, I believe, of the biblical concept of faith. To us, faith is a mental and an internal thing. We use the word belief as a synonym. So, for instance, if you go to our church website or you look at our incorporating documents for the church, you will see our statement of faith. These are the things we believe in. Wholeheartedly, we'll never back down on them. We believe in the Trinity. We believe in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We go down the line, and these are our statement of faith, our beliefs. But for the author of Hebrews, and really for all the biblical writers, but especially the author of Hebrews in chapter 11, he'll talk about it. Faith isn't something you hold inside your head. Faith is an action verb. And it is the acting out of our beliefs. So I'll give you an example. It's one thing to say that I believe that Jesus is Lord. Okay? As a mental assent, I believe that gravity's real. I believe the Dallas Cowboys aren't as good as they used to be. And I believe that Jesus is Lord. Okay? So these are some of my beliefs. But faith in Jesus Christ as Lord requires that I give my life to him because I believe that he is Lord. Does that make sense? Because he is Lord, because I hold that belief, my faith is my giving my life to him. He deserves it. I believe that I should forgive people, but faith is actually forgiving my spouse. Not that she ever needs forgiveness, but hypothetically speaking, right? I believe that I should be patient, that God wants me to be patient. Faith means that I am patient with that guy in traffic that's cutting in and out. And so that's what faith is. It's an action on our belief. We believe something, and so we act on it. And if you've ever read more than one page of the New Testament, then you know that faith being an action verb isn't some kind of new concept. The Apostle Paul teaches it. The book of Revelation teaches it. All the way through the New Testament, we see that we're supposed to act out our faith, that we're supposed to live our faith out. And so that's the balance that Christians have to try to strive to find in our life between the faithfulness of God and our deeds, our human effort. So we've talked about that at great length, and so we're not going to go into it much this morning. But you know that on the one hand, we humans can do nothing to merit God's favor, right? God loves us because he loves us. Grace is grace. There's nothing that we can do, that we can manage to do that will impress God enough to say, you know what, this guy deserves heaven. I mean, the rest of these people know, but I saw him help that lady across the street. So there's nothing we can do that can impress God that much. You can't score high enough on an advanced placement heaven exam to get in, right? You don't know enough, and it's not about that anyway. And so we can't impress God that much to get into heaven. But at the same time, the Bible insists that what we do on this earth matters a great deal. So nothing you can do can get you into heaven. Really, you can't. There's nothing you can do that really keep you out of heaven. But our works, our deeds, will be evaluated and judged when we get to heaven. And our heavenly reward will be based on that, okay? So Paul talks about it this way. Paul says, imagine you're going through life and everything you do is either wood, hay, stubble, or precious metal, gold, silver, or precious gemstones, all right? And so every time you do a work, you get something in return for it. You take all of that up to heaven, and then there's a judgment, and you're tried by fire, as it were, and all of the wood, all of the hay, all of the stubble burns away. What's left are the precious things to God, the love that we show for the saints, the ministry that we do. All of those things remain, and if we've got something left over, we give it to God. And we say, this is my life. This is my offering to you. He says, the other guy that only has wood, hay, and stubble, he's still going to make it into heaven, but everything's going to be burned away. And Paul says, you'll be saved as one singed by the fire. So you still get to heaven, but then when you're in line for a movie at heaven and people are standing next to you and they're like, what's that smell? Smell something burning. And it's you. You don't want to be that guy, right? You're still there, but you smell like an ashtray. So what we do matters in life. We're not earning God's favor, but he wants us to, he has a heavenly calling for us. He wants to let us to live out. Now, there are times in life when there's really nothing you can do. I'm thinking of Israel as they stand staring at the Red Sea in front of them, and then behind them comes Pharaoh's army, the biggest army in the world. They're about to be eradicated. There's nothing they can do, and this message comes from the Lord, Exodus 14:14. The Lord will fight for you. You need only be still. Thank God for those moments when God says, I see your situation, and I'll take care of it. But I would argue that that is the exception in life and not the rule. There are particular situations we find ourselves. There are emergencies where we find ourselves. There's really nothing we can do. We either get a miracle from heaven or else, right? And at that point, it doesn't really do any good to start grabbing buckets and trying to clear out a path in the Red Sea. It's not going to help. It's not going to work, right? So God's got to show up or else. But the normal everyday Christian life is one filled with effort and energy and patient hard work and dedication and discipleship. And I believe that it's a tragedy amongst the church to find Christians deceived by this idea that God's going to do it all for you. And we don't have to lift a finger. We just shrug our shoulders and say, we're going to live from one miracle to the next. And he calls that in verse 11. He says that it is a lack of diligence and laziness. It was never meant to be all God. It was never meant to be all you. Paul said it this way. He says there's a balance in Philippians 2:12-13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is working in you, enabling you both to will and to act for his good purpose. Do you see it? You work out your salvation, God's at work. It's a partnership between you and the Lord, the Holy Spirit working through you. And so he commends the church here in chapter 6. He says, there are lots of good works that you've done, and God's not unjust. God sees it. God's going to reward you for it. He says, we've seen you love the saints and take care of them in the past. You're even doing it now. And he says, don't give up. Don't quit. Keep doing it. Which reminds us of the last statement that he said. Faith, we inherit the promises through faith and perseverance, right? You can't give up. You can't quit. We must persevere in our faith. It does not matter how fast the hare began the race, the tortoise won, right? Doesn't matter how fast he was. He was cocky. He deserved to lose because he didn't finish the race. And turtles are slow. We all know that. Except, I got a story. This week, let me get a backstory. A couple weeks ago, I was driving down 2164 Missile Base Road out here, and I saw a turtle crossing the road. And I said, oh, I should help him. But I was late. And so I said, well, I'll help him when I get back. And my wife's like, well, how slow do you think they are? Pretty slow. I came back and he was dead. And I felt terrible. I felt like Schindler on Schindler's List. If I just could have, this ring could have saved the turtle. And so that's been bugging me for weeks. And so this week I was coming to work, and this time I'm coming out on Milam Road, and there's a turtle in the middle of the road. And I say, Lord Jesus, I hear you. I'm stopping and helping this turtle. So I pull over, and then I didn't pull over real quick, so I had to put in reverse and back up. And then I had to get my phone, because we don't do good deeds unless we're taking a selfie at the same time.
For real.
For real. I look over, there's the turtle. It takes me 3 seconds to unplug my phone, to open the door and get out, and the turtle is gone. I'm not kidding, and there goes my selfie. And so now I am searching the side of the road for this turtle, and it disappeared. There's only one logical explanation. It's a ghost turtle. I'm being haunted by turtles. And I tell you that story because, why? Oh, turtles are slow. And the turtle won the race. The hare started the race great, but he didn't finish the race. I've got a lot of great projects, awesome projects in my garage. But until I finish them, my wife's going to keep calling it junk. Francis Drake, the great English explorer, he wrote this prayer. I wanted to share it with you. O Lord God, when you give your servant to endeavor any great matter, grant us also that we know that it's not the beginning, but the continuing of the same until it is thoroughly finished, which yields the true glory. It's not the beginning. It's not how you started your faith. It's how you continue your faith and how you finish your faith that brings God glory. That's why I hesitate so often when we Christians are just like the rest of America with pop culture, and somebody famous gets saved, and we trot them out in front of everybody, and they give their testimony, and God bless them for that, but it's so dangerous, because it's not how you begin, it's how you continue, and how you finish. So I pray for those people more than anybody else. Because the enemy wants that person to fall. So there's an attack on that person. So anyway, we Christians, we have to have faith. That is a belief in God that leads us to act like we believe in God. Okay, not just up here, things that we hold to be true. But a belief in God that leads us to live our lives from the beginning to the end like we believe it. But we also need hope. So that's the second part of this. And that's the one we don't talk about as much in the church, I don't think. And it's super important. Hope, he describes it in beginning in verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater to swear by, he swore by himself. And this is a quote from Genesis 22. I will indeed bless you, said the Lord, and I will greatly multiply you. And so after waiting patiently, which I find that funny that Abraham was patient. Abraham waited patiently he obtained the promise, for men swear by something greater than themselves, and for them a confirming oath ends every dispute. Because God wanted to show his unchangeable purpose even more clearly to the heirs of the promise, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that through two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to seize the hope set before us. We have this hope as an anchor for our lives, safe and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. Jesus has entered there on our behalf as a forerunner, because he has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So hope, we come again to this idea where our Western idea of hope isn't necessarily a biblical understanding of hope. For us, hope is crossing our fingers. Hope is whistling in the dark. Hope is hoping that Bigfoot doesn't jump out and eat us up as we go through the forest or whatever. It's just a wish, perhaps, that everything's going to turn out all right. And so he gives us a little better understanding of what he means by here. Hope isn't finger crossing. Hope isn't hoping that, wishing that things are going to turn out all right. Hope is a solid understanding that God will work for us. And it's based on evidence, right? So that's important. It's based on evidence. It's not just a dream. It's not just a wish. It's based on evidence, and it is a solid understanding that God will work for us. And so in his explanation, he makes quite a strange statement in verse 19. He says, we have this hope as an anchor for our lives, safe and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. So hope, he says, is an anchor for our lives. Like a ship that needs an anchor in a storm. It keeps them safe and steady. And so you throw down an anchor, it holds you in place. And by the way, ever since the first guy built the ship, they realized we need something to hold us in place. We need an anchor when the storm comes. And so that's why over thousands of years of maritime advancement, they still use the same old anchor, because it works, right? You need an anchor. And so we have a hope that is an anchor for our souls, an anchor for our life. It keeps us safe. It keeps us steady. But then he says this anchor enters the sanctuary through the temple veil. Now, what in the world is an anchor doing in the temple? He's kind of mixing his metaphors here for us a little bit, but we know exactly what he's talking about because he already taught us on this earlier. He's talking about Jesus, our great high priest. So in the old temple, they had the holy place where all the priests would gather, and then they had the Holy of Holies. And that was separated from everything else by a curtain, 4 inches thick, 60 feet tall. Nobody went in there because that's where God lived. That's where God dwells. That's the Holy of Holies. Except for a priest, he would go in there once a year on the Day of Atonement on Yom Kippur, and he would go through the curtain, he would make a sacrifice of atonement for himself, then he would make a sacrifice of atonement for the rest of the people, and then they were good for another year. But he's already told us that Jesus, when he died on the cross, he went through that veil, he made the greatest of all sacrifices, and that was himself. It wasn't a lamb, but it was God's Lamb, the Lamb of God. It was himself, and he offered himself as a sacrifice that never, ever had to be repeated again. And to show us that it was once and for all, God, when Jesus died on the cross, God tore that temple veil from the top to the bottom. And what separated sinful man from holy God was now removed. We now had access to God's throne because of what Jesus has done for us. So Jesus, our great high priest, went through that curtain, and now he's in heaven representing us. And that's the author of Hebrews' point. Our anchor isn't a wish, that hope that we have in heaven. Our anchor is Jesus himself. Our anchor is a person. Our anchor is the Son of God. Our anchor is the creator of this universe. Our anchor has gone before us to heaven, and he is there on our behalf, and he lives there forevermore, and he makes intercession for us, and he represents us before the throne, and he is in the very presence of God, just like an anchor holding us in place. And as long as we don't let go of that cable, we have a connection to God. Do you see that connection you have? It's Jesus. He's there, and he's holding us in God's presence. We are tied to God's presence. Now, while we're holding on tightly to Jesus, and what is it, one of the things you want to do sometimes when you, if I imagine if you're in a storm and you're holding on to this anchor, it would be tempting to let go. But you let go of that, the boat's swamped, you're taken off course, all kinds of bad things can happen to you. And so we're told to hold on tightly to Jesus, that anchor. Then all the winds and the storms and the tides that come to us in life can't move us. Because the anchor's not a thing. The anchor is Jesus. And he ain't going anywhere. The Bible says that everything's going to be shaken except him. Everything will move except him. He's the only trustworthy one we have in the universe. And he is our anchor, keeping us safe and secure. He's not going anywhere. Now, we might say, well, is this a promise that no storms will come our way? And I would say, no, I think it's the exact opposite of that. I think it's almost a promise that you're going to have storms. Why else you need an anchor? You put an anchor in your boat because you might need it. And so your life is going to face storms that come your way. And I do not believe for one second those come from the hand of God. Those come from the enemy that wants to swamp your boat and sink it. And he wants to sink your marriage, and he wants to sink your kids, and he wants to sink this church, and he wants to sink all the churches. But we have an anchor because we need it. And so he says, and he reminds us in verse 18, we must seize hold of it and we must hold on tightly. All the more when things get difficult. Don't let go. Hold on tight. Then we say, well, okay, that's great, but how do we know that we can trust God? Well, the author of Hebrews, I like him because he's a lot like me. He gives the same answer I would have given, that I used to give my kids. You know when your kids keep asking why? At some point, it's cute, and then after a while, you're just like, oh my gosh, go ask your mom. Or you say, finally, you get exasperated, and you say, why? Because I said so, right? And so that's his answer. How do we know we can trust God? Because God said so. Now, he explains it a little bit. He says in, if you look at verse 15, he talks about human nature and how we try to make oaths and how we try to prove our truthfulness and veracity to people. He says that God swears by himself in verse 13. Not meaning that he's by himself when he swears, but he swears by his own name. And so he says, you know, when we say by God, I mean it. He says, by me, I mean it. They didn't think that was funny in Robeson either. And so he swears by himself. Now, we humans, if we want to show that we're serious about something, we need to find something bigger and more important to tie our promise to. Okay? It's one thing to say, I promise I'll do it. But it's another thing, for instance, if Reagan, my daughter, says, I pinky promise. Now, to her, for some reason, that's really serious. I mean, it's not just a promise, it's a pinky promise. When I was a kid, we used to say, cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. And what I'm saying is that if I don't do what I said I would do, then you can kill me and stick needles in my eye. And I won't care. But I'm trying to show you that I'm serious. Or we say, I swear by my mother's grave. Right? Because I'm serious. In the New Testament, Jesus said that they would swear by the temple or swear by the gold on the temple. Jesus says, you don't need to do that. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. But we do that. That's what we humans do. So God runs into a problem when he wants to make a promise, because there's nothing bigger than him. There's nothing greater than him. There's nothing more serious than him. There's nothing more magnificent than him for him to tie his promise to show that he's serious. And so there's no needle in the universe big enough for his eye. And so he says, I swear by myself. I swear by my own name. And then he gives us the example of Abraham. You know that story here in Genesis 22, but it's quoted here in verse 14. The story is that God promised Abraham that he would be the father of a great nation. Problem with that was that Abraham didn't have a kid. Abraham was really married to an old woman, and he was 100 years old himself. A little late to get started on the family at this point. And yet, God makes that promise to Abraham. In fact, when Sarah, Abraham's wife, heard God make that promise, she LOL'd. Literally. But God was serious. And so Hebrew scholars, Hebrew the language, not the book, tell us that this passage quoted from Genesis 22 is very notoriously difficult to translate. They translated here as God saying, I will indeed bless you, but more literally it should be translated, if I don't indeed bless you. And so what God was saying to Abraham is he was making an unfinished and implied statement. He was in essence saying, if I don't keep my promise to you, may I never be trusted again. If I don't do what I said I would do, may my name be mud forever. And you know that phrase, his name is mud, where that came from? Have I told you that before? John Wilkes Booth, when he assassinated Abraham Lincoln at Ford's Theater, after he shot the president, he jumped down onto the stage and he shouted, "Sic semper tyrannis," or whatever, "thus to all tyrants." And when he landed, he broke his leg. So he hobbled out and he jumped on a horse and he got away to Maryland, where he went to a doctor's house named Samuel Mudd. And Dr. Mudd set his leg and sent him on his way. Later on, Samuel Mudd was convicted of aiding and abetting the criminal, you know, Booth. But it's been debated ever since how complicit he was in it and whether he was forced to do it or whether he was a part of conspiracy or not. But the point is that Dr. Mudd could never shake the reputation. And it ruined his life, it ruined his career, it ruined his name forever. His name is now a byword in the English language. His name is Mudd, means you have a bad reputation. Right? Reputation matters, and God cares about his own reputation. So God, with Abraham here, bets on himself. God wants a reputation as being trustworthy. God wants a reputation of being not only a promise maker, but a promise keeper. And so he made to Abraham the most outlandish promise, the craziest promise, the silliest promise, something that no way could happen in a million years. No possible earthly explanation for this old man having a child with his old wife. He gives no guarantee. He gives no, God gives no down payment. He gives nothing but his word. And then he keeps the promise. God wants the reputation of being a promise keeper. And that's the author's point. He says, just as Abraham trusted God and God kept his promise to Abraham, so you and I can trust God that he'll keep his promises to us. He says, in fact, two unchangeable things make this promise secure. The promise itself, because God made it and God can't lie. That should be enough for us. But then God promises to keep the promise. So that's like a double whammy promise. And God can't lie. It's against his nature. It means you and I can take the promise to the bank, or else God isn't living up to his reputation. God isn't doing what he said he would do. God isn't being who he says he is. So faith is the actionable belief that we live by, and hope is the security of the promises that he's given to us. So think of it this way. Faith gets you in. Hope keeps you going. Now, what does that mean? So that's the question. When you read these passages and you're like, okay, that's great. What does it mean to me? What does it mean to me tomorrow? Well, it's all jumbled around, but it's really pretty simple. And so I'll break it down for you in just a couple pieces. The first point is this. God loves you. And he has made some promises to you because he loves you. And I thought, well, that's great. I mean, we've been talking about that, inheriting the promises of God, the promised rest of God. And I just assume sometimes when I talk about the promises of God, you know what we're talking about, and maybe you don't. So I thought, what are some of the promises of God? So, you ready? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You'll be blessed going in. You'll be blessed coming out. You're the head, not the tail. You're the lender, not the borrower. He'll meet every one of your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. He'll give you rest when you're weary and burdened. He'll care for you if you're anxious. You will know the truth and you'll be set free. He who began a good work in you will complete it. He will bless the work of your hands. You'll do greater ministry than even Jesus. He will give his angels charge over you. He will restore what the locusts have eaten. You'll mount up with wings on eagles. You'll pray and he will answer. He will set you free when you're oppressed. If you train your children in the way they should go, they won't depart when they're old. You can walk in peace. You can know the joy of the Holy Spirit. You can overcome fear. You can escape from every temptation. You can be healed, you can walk in forgiveness, you can walk in victory, you have a home in heaven. There are literally thousands of promises that God has made to you. Thousands. And every one of those promises God has made to you because he loves you, not because you earned it, not because God says, you know what, that merits a promise for this one. He just loves you. You're his child. So that's number one. God's made some promises to you. Number two, he intends to keep those promises that he's made to you. I can care less how many promises you make to me if you're not going to keep any of them, right? What matters to me is that you can be trusted to do what you said you're going to do. And so God is going to keep his promises. How do I know? Well, number one, because he loves me. He loves you. He's going to keep his promises that are for your betterment because he loves you and he wants what's best for you. But that's a little ethereal. So the second one is because he said so. Now we're getting somewhere. I can prove that. It's written in black and white. God will keep his promises to you because he said he will keep his promise to you. In fact, he staked his whole reputation on keeping his promises. He's bet on himself that he will keep his promises. He, in fact, it's almost like he's saying, watch me. You don't believe me? Watch me. God doesn't keep the promises that he's made, then he isn't who he said he is. And then on top of that, he's given us some historical proof, which I find interesting. We get the example here of Abraham because that was the most significant for the people of Israel, right? The story of Abraham and how Israel as a nation began as an old man that became the father of a great nation. So we've seen God do it in the past. But we could have used, instead of Abraham, 100 Bible stories, right? Joseph in prison. Daniel in the lion's den. David being promised the kingdom. In fact, the whole Old Testament promises that we'll have a Messiah. The whole New Testament shows, look, God lived up to his promise, right? So one promise after another, God has kept. He's made and kept for his entire existence, which is forever. For the entire existence of mankind, right? God's been making and keeping promises. So we have historical proof. But even then, you know, that's good. But could there be more? And yes, today, as seen on TV, there's one more. If you respond today, you have proof in heaven right now. And it is the Lord Jesus. The author of Hebrews starts the book this way. He says, God has appointed Jesus, heir of all things, seated him at the right hand of the majesty on high. That is an answered promise. That was a promise in the life of Jesus. God kept that promise to Jesus, and now Jesus is there. And we've been told that he's gone on our behalf as a forerunner for us, that he's gone through that veil, and he is there at this moment representing us before the throne, representing us before God. He is an anchor for the soul. He's an anchor for our lives, and he is there as our direct link to God. Now think of this. This is hypothetical, but imagine if it were possible for God to waver on a promise, okay? He can't because it's against his nature to lie. We already saw that. So he's not going to do that, but imagine if God could waver on a promise and say, you know, that one thing that I promised James White, I'm not so sure about doing that anymore. Or imagine if God could forget a promise. Again, it's an impossibility, but imagine that God, because we do that in my house. Is that what I had said I would do? I don't remember, right? So if God could waver on a promise or forget a promise, we have Jesus standing before the throne, reminding him of every promise that he's made. Because he's representing us before the Father. He is our connection. He's our man in heaven. He's there for us. And he's reminding God. God doesn't need reminding. God's going to do it anyway. It's his nature. That's the hope we have. We, of all people in this world, should be the most hopeful people in the world. We went to this deal yesterday, this parent pipeline project, and in one sense, the information was just wonderful. In another sense, it was gut-wrenching, what's going on with our kids. If you don't have an anchor in heaven, raising your kids is the scariest thing there is, right? If I'd have gone to this seminar before we had kids, I'm not sure we would have had kids. You've got to have that anchor in heaven. You've got to know that in this universe, someone is holding you steady. That someone is there keeping you safe and keeping you secure. That's Jesus. So faith gets you in. Hope keeps you going. Some of you today are wavering in one or the other. We need all three, faith, hope, and love. We need all of them. And so I'm going to pray for you today that God would just increase your faith, would increase your hope. And if you'll stand up, I'll pray for you. Today, if you're wavering in any one of those areas, would you just lift your hands to heaven? Just in an attitude of receiving from God. Lord, we recognize that faith isn't so much what we believe, it's how we live. And we recognize, Lord, that hope isn't just a wish, but it's your secure promise, made secure by your son Jesus who's gone before us. And so, Lord, there are people in this room today that need faith. People in this room today that need the courage to step forward in their lives. Lord, that you've spoken to them, you've showed them the step they need to take. Lord, it's not all them, it's not all you, but you've called us to work together by your Holy Spirit, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for you're at work in us, Lord. So show us where to go, show us what to do, show us what is needed in our lives, and give us the courage to do it. Lord, it's not enough just to start, but we got to continue, we got to finish. Persevering faith, Lord, I ask that you'd increase it in this body, in our lives. Lord, some of us here are without hope because we've been putting our hope in all kinds of other things. We put our hope in the next election. That's going to turn things around. We put our hope in the next medical discovery. That's going to turn things around, Lord. There's only one safe and secure bet in this universe. It's you, Lord Jesus. You are our hope. So, Lord, hands are getting tired. Hands that are holding on to that cable in this room are getting tired. And our grip is loosening. I'm asking you to strengthen that grip today, that we would hold fast to Jesus today, and that we would never, ever, ever let go. And we thank you, Lord, that you watch over us in the storms. And we thank you, Lord, that you walk us through those storms. And we thank you, Lord, that you're waiting for us on the other side of those storms. So, Lord, we want to be like those who have gone before us. We don't want to be lazy, but we want to be imitators of those who inherit the promises. And so, Lord, we know that you've spoken wonderful promises to us, and we thank you for those. And we thank you, Lord, for your character, the fact that you keep your word. And so we want to walk in those promises. Starting from this moment forward, give us the type of life we need to inherit them, a life of persevering faith and hope. In Jesus' name.